are picking up in our study of the life of David. I actually have my Bible with me this morning. I typically preach off my iPad, but last week had technical difficulties and half of my sermon was deleted from my iPad, so I thought it would be a good idea to have a hard copy up here just in case that happens again. So we are in the fourth week now of our study of David, and this week is... it's good. It's not good because what I'm about ready to say. It's good because the scripture. It's an amazing, amazing situation that David finds himself in, not once, but twice. And he handles both situations in a way that would be completely opposite from how I would handle it. Even now, after knowing how the story ends, I can confidently say that I would absolutely probably do the opposite of what David is about to do. But we'll get back to that here in a second. So if you remember, David was called at a very early age. He was called when he was about 15 years old, to do some pretty great things for the kingdom. God anointed him to do some just amazing things. He would be the slayer of a giant. He would lead armies into victorious battles. And he would eventually, and probably maybe most importantly, be the bloodline to the Messiah. So God had amazing, huge, big plans for David. And so we talked a few weeks ago about kind of how David came to be. And if you remember, God called David, he anointed David, because Israel had found itself in a pretty precarious situation. So the Israelites, the nation of Israel, they wanted a king. And so they went to Samuel, who was the judge, and said, "Hey, we want a king." Samuel says, "You don't want a king." The Israelites said, "We do want a king." And so God says, "Okay, fine, you can have a king. But I'm warning you now, this is not going to end well for you." And God was right. It didn't take too long for God's prediction to come true, and King Saul, who was Israel's first anointed king, messes up pretty bad. And he messes up so bad that God rejects him as king. And here's this precarious situation. So you have the nation of Israel, God's people, who are now being ruled by a man who was rejected by God. That's a tough situation to be in. And because of that, the Israelites, the Bible said that they were constantly in battle, constantly in war, constantly fighting through kind of the difficulties that come from turning your back on God. And so enter David. And so God anoints David to be king. What's fascinating about this story, so for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the life of David kind of underneath a microscope, looking at each specific tale, each specific saga in and of itself. But what is amazing about this, this particular story, is if you zoom out to about 20,000 feet, you see God's hand the entire way through. God anointed David at early age, and because God was with David, David then was put in kind of front of King Saul, where he played the harp, which then led him to being available. Saul knew him. He put him in front of the giant to kill the giant, which then led him to being this leader of armies, which then gained popularity among the people, all the things you need to be a king. And so time after time after time, you can see God's handiwork just interwoven through this entire story. And we pick up where we left off last week, if you remember. David is on the run. And so we talked about this the first week that we met. What's the one thing that you can't have if you have a king? Another king. Remember that? So David is getting this popularity. The people are kind of rallying behind David. And King Saul gets to the point where it's enough is enough. This guy is getting too big for his own good. Something has to be done. So he plots this plan to kill David. At first, it was not so subtle. He tries to use him as a dartboard and throw a spear at him to kill him. That didn't work. And so then he decided, well, he would handle it maybe a little bit more diplomatically. I'll just put him on the front lines of the battle and allow the Philistines to take care of David for me. That didn't work. The Bible said because God was with David, David prevailed. So then he said, okay, that doesn't work. I will use this relationship that David has with my daughter, Michal, and then I'll use that to control David, and maybe then we'll be able to get rid of him. Well, that didn't work. And so the story continues, and you see kind of momentum shifting over into David's favor. Not only does the nation of Israel, have they rallied behind him, Saul's daughter now, who he thought he could use, is madly in love with David. Saul's son, Jonathan, who was kind of the next in line for the throne, has rallied behind David. And Saul said, enough is enough. This man is dead. And so he sends out a group of men to kill David. And David escapes. And he runs, as we learned last week, and he goes straight to the priest, Ahimelech. And David makes the first of many kind of poor decisions in his life. He tells a pretty big lie that gets Ahimelech killed. And not only did Ahimelech get killed, but all of the priests, and the Bible says that there were upwards of 80 people, men, women, children, donkeys, oxen, they were all wiped away because David took matters into his own hands. David did what he did because he was serving David's will. He wanted to do it David's way, and he wanted to do it in David's time. And so that's where we pick up our story today. And David's on the run yet again. And so before we do that, I want to ask you a question, and you can answer. This is not rhetorical. What would you consider the secret of life? If someone asked you, what's the secret of life, what would you say? It can be anything. Like Kentucky winning the championship, I think that's close. Money, maybe, like a worldly perspective, like money, maybe. Family, happiness. As a believer, what is the secret to success? What is the secret to having a successful life on this side of eternity? Okay. All right. Someone else said something? Prayer, knowing God, reading the Bible. Those are things, and you can make a list, and I think all of our lists would be pretty similar, but they would differ some way, shape, or form. And so what then are some things let me back up. Paul in Romans chapter 5, he wrote about persevering. You guys remember that text? It's something along the lines of, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, but because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. And so I read that for this purpose. For me, as I sat and thought about what the secret of life is, and I'm a follower of Christ, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and through that I had this relationship with him. But even a follower of a Christ is going to have hardships and troubles. Even a believer in Christ is going to have really, really bad days. And so for me, the secret to a successful life and continuing on my faith is the ability to persevere, the ability to endure, the ability to get through today to make it to tomorrow. That sounds kind of bleak, I know. But that's kind of where I was. And so for me, in order for that to happen, in order for me to endure, in order for me to persevere, there are six words that I have kind of adopted as my mantra, as my vision. I don't even know what you would call it. So there are six words, and I want you to write them down because that's the main point for today. And hang with me here. Because this ties into the story pretty good. So the six words are God's will, God's way, God's time. God's will, God's way, God's time. Super simple, yet for me, one of the hardest parts of my walk. And so let's take a look at the text this morning. And we're going to look at two amazing examples of a man who happens to be David, who completely submitted to God's will, God's way, God's time. All right? So we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 26. And so we've talked, again, over the last couple of weeks about how God is with David. We've said it over and over and over again. God is with David. God is with David. I just want to point out, if there's ever proof that was or wasn't true, it comes from this particular text. Verse 26 says, Saul went alongside the mountain, along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land." So Saul broke off pursuit and went to engage the Philistines. So David is on the run. Saul is right behind him on the other side of this mountain. And the moment before Saul catches up with David to kill him, Saul gets word that the Philistines had broke, had raided the land, and they had to break away and go and take care of that. So just, again, just amazing. If you've not been reading this story in 1 Samuel, take some time this week. It's fascinating. So the story then continues in chapter 24. So when Saul had returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the wilderness near En Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep's pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. Let's stop here for a second. That's exactly what it means, just so you know. There's no other interpretation of that. So Saul is chasing David, and he goes, takes care of the Philistines. He and his men come back, and they get to a point where they are getting close to where David is, and Saul has to stop and take what we refer to in the Hughes van when we're traveling as a potty break. So Saul goes into this cave. It's a random cave, mind you. And he does what we do when we have to relieve ourselves. He's going to the bathroom. So the text continues. David and his men were standing in the back of the cave. You can't make this up. So David and his men were standing in the back of the cave. So David's men said to David, "Look, this is the day the Lord has told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." Then David got up secretly and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. I'm going to pause here for a second because this is just too good. We're going to walk through this together. So David is on the run. He and his army are fleeing for their lives. And clearly, they can tell some way, shape, or form that Saul is ganging up on them. Otherwise, they would have kept running. But because they've determined that they can't run or outrun this army, they're going to hide. So they hide in a random cave. They're trying to save off being mutilated by this army. So as they're waiting in the back of the cave, they can hear Saul's army approaching. And it gets closer and closer and closer and closer. And as they're coming past the front of the cave, they're hoping, they're praying just that they keep moving and the army stops. Oh, you just imagine the Saul's men, or David's men and David, they're sitting there in the back of the cave. Their hearts are racing. Their palms are getting sweaty. They're getting nauseous. Is this the end? This is it. We've been caught. And they hear footsteps coming into the cave, step by step by step. And David's thinking, is this it? I mean, what do we do? Our backs are literally against a wall. We are trapped in here. There's nothing we can do. And as the silhouette comes out of the light, they begin to see who it is, and they see it's King Saul. Oh, we've been had. We've been caught. And in that instant, Saul, instead of drawing his weapon, turns and relieves himself. As all of David and the army, their mouth has to have just dropped. Holy cow, I can't believe this is happening. So here is David's chance. If he was ever going to be the king of Israel, this was his chance. Saul is literally the most vulnerable that he could ever be, standing in the cave. And so all David has to do is take his sword out, put it through Saul, and Saul's army and David's army will know without a doubt that David is king, because clearly this isn't happenstance, this isn't coincidence. God has put Saul in front of David in order for David to finish the job so he could be king. But what does David do? In that moment, his mind starts racing. See, a few chapters back, he had already made the decision, or he had made the mistake, rather, of taking matters into his own hands when he had lied to Ahimelech. He had done it David's way. He had done it David's will. He had done things in David's time, and it cost him dearly. So what does David do? In that moment when he should, and I would have, if I'm running for my life and I've got an opportunity to take matters into my own hands, I probably do it, but David doesn't. David, in that moment, submits to God's will, God's way, God's time. And so instead of killing Saul, he lops off a corner of his robe to send a message. And so the story then continues. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "I swear before the Lord I would never do such a thing to my Lord," lowercase l, so in reference to Saul the king, "the Lord's," capital L, so God's, "anointed. I will never lift my hand against him because he is the Lord's anointed," or in other words, God's will, God's way, God's time. And so with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. And so the story continues. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, "My Lord, my King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed to the ground in homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, 'I will not lift my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 11, "See, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I have cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Look and recognize that there is no evil or rebellion in me. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life." Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never raise against you." David is looking at Saul in the eye, and he's like, "Look, here's your robe. That's how close to you I was when you were doing your business. Okay? I could have ended your life, but I didn't. God's will, God's way, God's time." And so you have to think that David maybe regretted that, because we learn in the Bible that he has to keep fleeing. He continues to run for his life. So maybe there were sleepless nights. Maybe if David had been given the opportunity to do it all over again, maybe he kills Saul. Maybe he regretted it. I know that there have been times in my life where I've made a decision, as noble as that decision was, and I regretted it. I remember in eighth grade, I was sitting on a bus minding my own business, which I was really minding my own business. And this guy just cold cocks me out of nowhere, just knocks me upside the head. And I made the decision to walk away and be the bigger man, which was the right decision. You kids that are in here, that was the right decision for me to make. I regretted it. I stayed up nights and weeks playing that in my head. So I certainly had second doubts. And so I read that, the story, and I think maybe David regretted that decision. Maybe if he had another opportunity to get to Saul, maybe he would approach it differently. Well, flip with me to chapter 26, because David gets his second chance at Saul. Chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 3. So Saul was still hunting down David, which is kind of ironic. David had spared Saul's life. You would think that Saul would have got the hint, went back to Israel and minded his own business, but he didn't. He continued to pursue David. And so he gets another tip from the Ziphites on where Saul might, or where David might be. So Saul took 3,000 of his men. At this point, just to give you kind of an idea of the odds, David would have had about 600 men with him. So 3,000 to 600. So Saul, if Saul catches David, David's a goner. There's no question. So 3,000 men, they're rushing to get to where David was. Verse 3, Saul camped beside the road at the hill of Hakilah, opposite of Jeshimon. David was living in the wilderness and discovered Saul had come after him. Verse 4, so David sent out spies and knew for certain that Saul had come. Immediately David went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw the place where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, general of his army, were laying down. Saul was laying in the inner circle of the camp with his troops encamped around him. So Saul sends out spies, and he finds out David sends out spies, and he finds out exactly where King Saul and his army is. And so they're up on this high vantage point, and they can see down, and they can see exactly where Saul was sleeping. And the Bible says that Saul was in the middle of his camp. The general was laying next to him, and then encircled all around him were the 6,000 men, the Saul's army. And so David has an idea. It's a silly idea, but he has an idea. And he looks over at his men, and he says, "Hey, who wants to go pay Saul a visit? That sounds like a good thing for us to do." And so one of his guys, the general of his army, Abishai, who was actually his nephew, says, "You know what, David? I'll go with you. Let's go pay King Saul a visit." So the story then continues. That night, David and Abishai came to the troops, and Saul was lying there asleep in the inner circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner and the troops were lying around them. Then Abishai said to David, "Today, God has handed your enemy over to you. Let me thrust the spear through him into the ground just once. I won't have to strike him twice." So Abishai looks at David. After they have somehow gotten through the entire armies, Saul's armies, after they get to the center point, they're surrounded by troops. Abishai looks at David and is like, "Okay, clearly God is delivering Saul into our hands one more time. You didn't want to do it in the cave, and I respect that, David. I respect that because he's God's anointed. You don't want to kill him, so let me do it. The spear's right here. I'm going to stab him. I won't have to do it twice, and this will be over, and everyone will know that you are the true king of Israel. Just give me a chance." And David responds, "Don't destroy him. Who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be blameless?" David added, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come or he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." I'm going to read that again. "As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." In other words, God's will, God's way, God's time. Say that with me real quick so I know that we're all awake. God's will, God's way, God's time. So the story then continues. And David, while he's not going to kill King Saul, he's going to have some fun with him. And this is, again, this is why I love David, because he does things that I can relate to. He's like, "You know what? We're not going to kill him, but let's poke some fun at him." And so Abishai says, "Sure, what do you have in mind?" It's like, "Grab the water jug, grab his spear, and let's go." And so the story continues. So David took the spear and the water jug by Saul's head, and they went their way. No one saw them, no one knew, and no one woke up. They all remained asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord came over them. And so then the story continues, and we have another technological. So the story then continues where David is standing. He goes back on the ridge, and he yells. He calls out. He's up, as the Bible says, some distance away. And he says, "Yoo-hoo, Abner." And Abner wakes up and says, who's calling the king?" And David replies, what kind of man are you? How could you possibly let me," and I'm paraphrasing here, "how could you possibly let me get to King Saul?" It says, David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your Lord the king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and the water jug that were near his head?" So in that moment, the entire armies of Saul, they recognized that voice. They knew yet again that David had been in their midst, that David had been in striking distance, and yet he did nothing. He takes the water jug and the spear as if to say, "Look at what I could have done, but I didn't." See, David was operating with a different set of criteria and understanding that he had in the previous chapters before. When David was dealing with Ahimelech, it was David's will, it was David's way, it was David's time. This time, he wouldn't make that same mistake. He said, God's will, God's way, and God's time. As far as David was concerned, in both of these instances, he was giving up any chance he'd ever have to be the king of Israel. He was committed, what it took to be an outlaw for the rest of his life, in order to submit to God's will, God's way, and God's time. That's fascinating. David doesn't know how this story is going to end. And really, I'm not certain that he would have as good of an understanding of his past as we do. It's easy for us to read through the book and be like, oh yeah, God's been with you the whole time. But when you're in the thick of things, sometimes it's easy to forget, and you just kind of get in your groove of things. And so David, as far as he was concerned, his life, his anointing was done. It was over. He was destined to be a criminal, on the run, for the rest of his life. And this would happen over and over and over again. Again, as far as he was concerned. Think about that for a second. Twice he had the opportunity to take what was rightfully his, and he didn't. He was convinced that that wasn't God's will. He was convinced that that's not how God would have him handle it. And he was convinced that it wasn't yet God's time. And so the question for me, is how do these become more than words? It's very easy and kind of bold for me to stand up here and say, okay, we've got to live God's will, God's way, God's time. This is one of the hardest things that we as believers will ever have to do. Ever have to do. It is so much easier. It is so much easier for us to do things our way, to do what feels right, to do what feels easy, to walk down the path of least resistance. So the question is, if we are going to live by this truth, if we are going to submit to God's will, way, and time, how then do we do it? And so if you're taking notes, I've got three just quick points. I'm not sure they're all inclusive, but this is kind of what I do. And so the first, how do we live out this truth, God's will, God's way, God's time, is to seek God. Seek God. So what does that mean? How do we seek God? And why does it matter? I'm talking to me right now, have a tendency to sit back and hope that God comes to me. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I need to do. I mean, I'm going to be a decent person, but I'm just going to hope that at some point in my path that I intersect God once or twice. Can you guys relate to that? Or is it just me? And so I think that in order for us to seek God, and maybe more than I think, it's an active effort every single day. Everything we do to seek God. Every decision we make, we ask ourselves the question, does this glorify my Lord and Savior? Does this glorify God? Every decision, every action, every step we take, we do an effort to seek God. We are human. There are going to be times that even in our best effort, and even with our best intentions and best heart, we are going to miss the mark. We are going to try to seek God, and we're going to go this way when God was probably over here. And so step two in this process to live out God's will, way, and time is to recognize closed doors. Recognize closed doors. This can be one of the most painful things that we go through on this side of eternity. Because oftentimes, recognizing closed doors means that we have failed at something. There have been times in my life where I have ran up against a brick wall, crushed, defeated, hopeless. It was a failure. That was a closed door. That was God's way of saying, Aaron, it's time to make a U-turn. It's time to make a right turn. Whatever it is, you're not where I need to be. So recognizing closed doors in your life is step two in living out God's will, God's way, and God's time. David recognized closed doors. He recognized that killing Saul wasn't what God had intended for him to do. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. I don't know why. I think I would have. But he didn't. He had resolved to not kill. He recognized that, yes, even though he was in this situation, even though he was in this circumstance, that wasn't what God wanted him to do. He recognized closed doors, and he had to step away. Even though his entire army thought he was insane. And realistically, in that moment, he risked their lives because he didn't take matters into his own hands, because he didn't walk through that door, because he recognized it as a closed door. Saul, or David's army, was now on the hook to continue running from Saul and maybe eventually fighting them as well, as far as they were concerned. So number two is recognizing closed doors. Number three is walk through open doors confidently. As hard as it is to recognize closed doors, it is 10 times harder to walk through open doors confidently. It will be, and it is, the most terrifying thing that you will do in your entire life, to take that step of faith. So in that moment when David decided not to take matters into his own hands, to not kill Saul, he had to confidently walk through the door. He had to confidently take the step that God still had plans for him and that he wasn't completely messing up his life. That was a huge leap of faith. And again, probably a silly decision to make, but he did it because that's what God called him to do. David didn't know how this story would end. He didn't know if after walking away from Saul and after choosing not to take matters into his own hands, he didn't know if he would ever be king. He didn't know if he would ever reach his full potential. But he trusted that no matter what God had in store for him, no matter what God had in store for him, that God would be with him no matter what. And so how do you know that a door is an open door and not a closed door? There's no magic formula. Part of walking through open doors is sometimes taking the wrong door. It happens. But I would refer you, if you have your notes, how do you know if a door is an open door? I would refer you to step one, to seek God, and then to start working your way back through that process again. And sometimes it's really clear, and God reveals to you what he has in store. Sometimes it takes years and months. David has been on the run now for years. God anointed him at 15. He's gone from being the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. As far as David is concerned, his life is ruined. It's over. He'll never be what he thought he was going to be. But he trusted that no matter what tomorrow brought, so long as he submitted to God's will, God's way, God's time, everything would end up working out. And so that's the secret. I'm not sure, you guys probably knew that, the secret of life. It's not so much these things that you do, it's this submission that no matter what life brings to you, you're going to trust that our Father in heaven is in control, has a plan for me, and that plan will unfold in his time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for loving us enough to care about us. And not just generally, but specifically, Father, you have a plan for each and every one of us, Father. If we allow it, if we allow your will to work through us, there is something in store for us. You will use whatever it is, whatever skills we have for your good and for your glory. Father, thank you for stories like this that give me hope. That give me hope. Father, be with us as we go through this week, and whatever this week brings, whatever tomorrow may hold, my prayer for us as a body is that we will approach it with your will, your way, and your timing in mind. And so we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.